Okay, Psalm 33, remember, is a praise psalm. Incidentally, Linda Struby brought a hymn book tonight. It's called The Book of Psalms for Singing. And it's very interesting. I want to take a good look at it this week. But, for example, here's Psalm 22, and they're simply titled by that. We're going to sing Psalm 24, Psalm 32, and so forth. And they're all set to music. So this may be a very good... singing doesn't have to be confined just to the quotation of Scripture by any means. It can express scriptural concepts, but we'll be looking through this because this might be a good... What's this other thing you brought, Linda? It's Oh, this is junk. Oh, okay. I didn't look at it because it looks like one of those typical women's publications. You know. Not scented, though. Okay, remember the praise psalms have got a structure, and we started in and went through the first three verses of Psalm 33, which is call to praise. Or we call it the let's do it part. 33, 1 through 3. And we went through the sum six calls to praise. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 2. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing with the psaltery. So under the call to praise, you begin to start with the following sequence. You have the call itself in the words, rejoice in the Lord. Then support for the call. Last part of verse 1, for praise is beautifully appropriate for the believer. So this is verse 1a, this is verse 1b. And then finally, the method whereby we're to do it. The method is stated in verse 2. The method is to be musical accompaniment. In other words, we're to sing. And also, here we have the stringed instruments that are involved in the second verse. Then that subdivides in verse 3. Sing a new song. It's to be creative, and then do it skillfully, it is to be high quality. So the emphasis is on creative, high quality, musical accompaniment to correct biblical truth and biblical doctrine. So that's all in the call to praise section. So what we should have learned is that it's an obligation from the first line of verse 1, and it's a beautifully appropriate thing in the last part of verse 1, and musical accompaniment was put along with the creative, high-quality music, along with the content that was to be expressed. Now, there's never a call without a cause. So the cause for praise now starts in verse 3, or verse 4 through verse 19. The reason, or the cause, basically is twofold. The cause is we should praise God because of who God is, and second, we should praise Him because of what God has done. Who He is and what He has done. Notice that the first one is in verse 5. The second one is in verse 6. First of all, in verse 5. Verse 5 is talking about who God is and what He loves. He loves righteousness and He loves judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. He's talking about who God is. But notice in verse 6, you have what He has done. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth, and you're looking at His activity. So David is basically going to say we need to look at who God is as to His character and what He's done, and when we look at this, we will then respond with proper praise. Now this introduces a very important concept in the God-man relationship. And let's put in the left-hand column the relationship of God to man, and then on the other column, let's put just the same thing, only let's put man at the top. So it's God over man in the first column, man over God in the second. When we talk about the man to God relationship, which is this one right here, we're looking at the man to God relationship. What is it that commends man to God? Works? Merit? Achievement? Character? If you're someone's talking about how they're going to commend themselves to God, what are you going to say when they say, well, I commend myself to God on the basis of the things I've done, the things I've said, my character, my merits, my good works? You would come back very quickly and say, man never gets commended to God on the basis of his good works in any sense of the word. He's commended to God apart from that, and what is the word we would use? The key to approach to God is grace. God responds to that with salvation. Now, at that point, we are now in the Christian life. And if we're to understand now that we have been commended to God on the basis of grace, not works, on what basis does God now commend himself to us? What's the basis for it? Does God say to man, will you accept me in grace? Will you accept me in spite of all that I am? Will you accept me in spite of all that I've done? How does God commend himself to man? God commends himself to man on the basis of what? Works. And as a response of seeing that in the character of God, we are to respond then with praise. Now, in these two relationships, can you see that they're absolutely totally different? If I'm going to approach God, I've got to forget about works. If I'm going to recognize God for what he is, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to put it on the merit basis. God approaches me on the basis of merit. We approach God on the basis of grace, non-merit. And I think we need to emphasize this so much, that it is non-meritorious approach to God that we forget we've got to do a 180-degree turn when we look about what commends God to us. Because it is pure works, pure merit, and God says, look at what I've done, look at who I am, and do I not, in the light of that, deserve to be praised and worshipped by you? So we could put it this way. Man is commended to God without works. That's our left-hand diagram. God, however, is commended to man by works. Man commended to God without works. God is commended to man by works. And when he gives this cause for praise in Psalm 33, what does he set in front of us? He's going to set in front of us the merit of God, the worthiness of God. Or, I think a good way to call it, beginning in verse 4, what is the cause for praise? In other words, he's talking about the praiseworthiness of God. And the praiseworthiness of God is based on a strictly works, merit system is the thing that commends himself to us. Now, a second, and therefore, when we go into this cause for praise, shift out of the grace mode for tonight then, and think strictly in terms of merit. God deserves my praise and my worship because I have been impressed with how good he is. I've been impressed with what he's done. And isn't that the appeal all the way through? He appeals for our allegiance and our love on the basis of, I redeemed you. I reconciled you to God by my death. I love you. I am perfectly righteous. And what's he saying? He's saying merit, 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 merit is the basis on which we are to relate to God. Now, with that as the first remark then, a second thing we ought to add. And for that, since Psalm 33 is all praise, I think it also gives one of the features of what eternal judgment for unbelievers will be like. Go to Philippians 2. Keep a finger in Psalms. We'll be right back to it. Dale, that was you, wasn't it? Okay. Thought that was Wilhite's watch. He's got one of those things that goes off every hour and goes beep, beep. And I've got a hammer in my desk. Well, when his wrist is out there and goes beep, beep, someday I'm going to get it. He has never successfully understood why it is important to know at this moment it's 2 o'clock. You know. Okay, in the second chapter of Philippians, we come down to verse 9, wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, what's that include? Does that include just Christians? Of course not. And he wants to show that I want this to be all-inclusive. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So notice, in the recognition of who Jesus Christ is, there will be a universal praise offered to him. And that includes believers, unbelievers, Satan, and all of his angels. Now stop and think about this. Can you think of any punishment that would be any worse than to be Satan, the God-hater? And what is Satan going to spend his eternity doing? He is going to spend all eternity giving praise to the God that he hates. And that obviously is one of the features of hell that will be so terrible. So, like it, don't like it, however we adjust to it, Psalm 33, in giving his praise to God, this is going to be our eternal occupation. And I think when you look at Psalm 33 and begin to see the praise that we're going to be offering in eternity to God, this is a really good alternative to the typical picture of sitting on a cloud with angels wing and strumming on a gold harp. We're going to be praising God forever, and this is going to give us some of the content of it. And let's go back now to Psalm 33 and verse 4 and pick up with it. Verse 4. First of all, we've got two parallel lines in Hebrew. It says, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. Now, let's put up the parallel words. The word of the Lord is said to be right. And second, his words, or works, rather, are all done in truth. So the parallel, then, is between word and works and right and truth. They're parallel in the sense that they explain and amplify one another. Now, first of all, why does he talk about the word and works of the Lord? Why is that important? Well, tell me this. Is there any way you can get to know another person without their words and without their works? In other words, sit down in a room and get acquainted with somebody, and the rules are you can't introduce anything you do, and you can't introduce anything you say. Now get to know me. I'm not going to talk for you. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to tell you anything I've ever done. You're not going to have access to my works, past, present, or future. That's out of the picture, and I'm not going to say a word to you. Now know me. So, obviously, the reason for this is the only way to know a person. And yet you have many, many people today who try to live the whole Christian life, and they don't know one single thing about the Word of God, and they don't know one single thing about the works of God, and you'll try to teach redemption, and they'll say, what in the world does that have to do with getting to know God? Well, it's the only way we can know God, through Word and works. And therefore, in introducing the cause for praise, he's simply saying, if you'll get to know his Word, and if you get to know his works, you're going to find abundant reason for doing the praising that's found in the first part. All right? First of all, now in verse 4 then, the word of the Lord, or Yahweh, is described as right. The word right is yashar. And the basic meaning of that word, it's important, by the way, because it's first in the sentence and it's emphatic. So the important thing he wants us to get across, I want you to understand a quality of my word. That's the important thing. So if we're really reading it emphatically as we should, we would say verse 4, right is the word of Yahweh. So the emphasis is on the quality of God's word. The word yashar means straight. Word means straight. And the idea conveyed by it is that what God says is what God does. Out of the word right, what he says is what he does. What he says is what he does, always. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, in giving the cause for praise first, before he talks about the things that God has done and the things that God is, where does he start us out with? He says, you've got to start at one point. You've got to be convinced that the word that comes from Yahweh is straight stuff. You've got to be convinced that what God says is in line with what he does. After all, if we don't believe that, how are we going to be impressed with these works? And therefore, notice the first alignment for praise is an alignment to the integrity of the Scriptures, or in the integrity of the Word of God comes first. Then we read the second, that all of his works are done in truth. The word for truth comes from the verb amen. And amen, in turn, is what we say at the end of prayers. And it's simply the Greek or the Hebrew word for meaning something's dependable. Amen means it is dependable, can be counted on. God's word is straight. He does what he says, and all of his works are, all that he does is dependable. So if his work is the work of redemption, and it clears the sin barrier, that's dependable. That's something we can count on. So notice in verse 4, in getting ready to praise God, we've got to be impressed with the unchangeable, reliable God who has said something in his words. Now, the way the rest is going to fit together, verse 4 is going to make the summary statement that God is reliable in action and word. We're starting with the dependability and reliability of God. Now, that will get expanded in 6 through 12. The expansion assumes two things. It assumes, first of all, that we won't get everything out of verse 4 that we ought to, so we need more. Second, it assumes that a good teaching method is to repeat. So 6 through 12 will be the... Notice verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right. Now notice verse 6. Notice how we're coming down to details now. But by the word of the Lord were all the heavens made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So 6 through 12 will expand that. Now, in verse 5, we have God's relationship to his creatures. Verse 4 is what he is in himself. He is reliable. And that, of course, would tend to put God at a distance, because we can't say this of any human being. There is no human being that's absolutely reliable in action and word. And therefore, that puts God at a distance. Now, God is not a God that is sitting out there being reliable in his throne. He has an interest in and a relationship to his creatures, and that is verse 5. Verse 5 says, he loveth. Now, those words are very important because of what they express. He loveth is a PAL participle. It's not a verb. PAL participle, okhev. And the idea always in a Hebrew participle is the emphasis on a continuing state. It's strong, meaning God intensely loves and always does. So this is a continuing and intense state. God always loves, and it would be completely fair in reading verse 5 to say God eternally and deeply loves the following. He loves, number one, righteousness. The term for righteousness, usually, not exclusively, but very frequently in the Old Testament, is referred to right in government. The term justice, mishpat, has to do with the application of righteousness. One would be more the idea of he loves what is right, and he loves to see the right applied. He loves to see justice. So any time that a right standard is applied, in justice, this is something that God eternally loves and eternally appreciates. Now, in this fifth verse, he loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The word goodness would strike you right off for several reasons. The word chesed. Chesed is probably the Old Testament equivalent of grace. The grace of God has got to be one of the full, beautiful concepts of the New Testament. And this is the word that kind of parallels it in the Old Testament, occurring over, I believe it's over some 200 times in the Old Testament. Now, when we went some time back, we did a little work with chesed, and let's do so again, just repeating some major points in it. First of all, this word, and it can be kindness, or here it's goodness, loving kindness, all these ideas. But let's list some things about the part of God that is loving kindness, or the part of the character of God that is chesed. First of all, it can be used and is used to designate a concrete, beneficial action. It looks at God and says, He did something, and what He did was very kind toward us. Exodus 15, for example. Exodus 15. Exodus 15 and verse 13. Israel is approaching the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are behind them with their armies, and you're being marched right up against a wall, and you can't go through the wall, and the Egyptians are going to kill you. Now, wouldn't you say if God would open up the wall and put you on the other side and drown the Egyptians, that He has been something toward you that you might call very kind? Well, 15:13, it says, Thou in Thy mercy hast led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in... Did I give you the wrong verse? No, 15. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength into Thy holy habitation. And when you come to verse 13, Thou in mercy hast led forth your people. God, this was a chesed act. And let's admit it. If God delivered the whole nation from the spear of the Egyptian, wouldn't you look and say there's something in God's character that is very kind toward His people? All right, the second way that word is used, 1 Chronicles 16. We'll only give one passage for each so we can get through a little more material. 1 Chronicles 16. Now, it would be easy to say, well, God was very kind to Israel back there. What about today? Can we count on this as being part of God's character that's always there? And you have numerous passages in Chronicles, both 1st and 2nd, that designate this as an eternal quality of God. 16:34. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. And mercy is chesed. And He's simply saying, why should we praise and worship God? Because He is chesed. So it's a basis for praise. And it is eternal. It endures forever. So that means we can identify with the times that God was good to Israel and recognize that God hasn't changed any. He is still this as far as His character is concerned. Third, and here's an important point. It is frequently linked to His covenant. So that it is the idea of loyalty to an agreement. God says, I chose you as my people, and I will therefore be chesed toward you and kind toward you. For example, passage, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Now, here's the two words that go together, and we could go to Nehemiah also for this. But notice that this hesed is tied in with his agreement, especially with the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord is God. He is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and hesed. So notice the link. His agreement with his people is tied in with his kindness to his people. He's married to them, therefore he will continue to be kind to them and to love them. Now, there are other concepts on that, but let's go back to Psalm 33. Since God's kindness is tied in to his... By the way, when we started verse 5, we had him talking about the love of God. And down here we've got the mercy or the hesed of God. This is a word that certainly is full of love. There is the other word, ahav, which means to love. So that you've got two words here that are very similar. They both have a lot of love in them. And the difference between the two is this one inevitably is used when there's a covenant relationship. Now, what would you expect then in Psalm 33, verse 5, the latter part, when it says, the earth is full of the, and I would expect something other than hesed. Simply because, now I'd expect hesed if it said, Israel is full of God's mercy, because they're his covenant people. And it's a word that's used in covenant relationships. So you get a little difficulty when you come to the last part of verse 5. The earth is full, and I take it the words indicate he's talking about all of God's creation. Well, how could God have a covenant relationship with all of creation? Couldn't the explanation come out of Genesis chapter 9? In that God has a covenant with creation, even the beasts. After the judgment of the flood, God says in verse 9 of chapter 9, and behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the fowl and the cattle and the beast of the earth with you. Very interesting there. Here's a covenant that you don't have to understand to benefit from, unless you think that the birds can understand the covenant that God was making back here. They benefit from it. And notice verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. And what is it? Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall be any more a flood on the earth to destroy it. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. So notice God clearly invests with the rainbow the concept that he promised here with Genesis 9, that I wiped out humanity at this point, and I'm not going to do this type thing again, and therefore makes a covenant with them. And I take it that every time anybody, animal, believer, unbeliever, sees a rainbow, can say this, we are here by the hesed, the kindness, the grace, the mercy, the love of God, that does not wipe out sinners immediately, but gives us time for repentance. And I think very seriously, we ought to take the youngsters and invest the biblical concept every time you see a bow in the sky. All right, back to Psalm 33. It was invested with a very definite covenant type thing. Okay, if verse 4 gets amplified in 6 through 12, verse 5 gets amplified in 13 down through 19. Okay, now let's begin to look in verse 6 at the amplification of the idea of the greatness and the dependability of God's word. Verse 6. We're getting now an amplification of verse 4. And we'll get it in 33, 6 through 12. Now, what's this amplification saying? It's saying you didn't hear enough in verse 4. So we're back for another lesson. We didn't really get the impact of what's in verse 4, so let's go with it again. So verse 6, again, begins with parallels. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Okay, the parallel is between the word and his breath, and between the heavens and the host. So that the parallel of verse 6 is, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, second line, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So heavens parallels host, word parallels breath. Now that, again, is important right here. The word breath in Hebrew is ruach. And ruach means spirit, breath. For example, if we're talking about the spirit of the Lord, it would have the same word as is translated breath in this context. Now you notice a link? Spirit, breath, and what's it parallel to? Word. So why do you have a connection of spirit, word, breath? And I think the best way to explain that is simply say this. Why would word and breath be parallel to one another? Any possible reason? And also the word for Holy Spirit. Why would the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and breath be all parallel to one another? Easiest way I know to explain it is I want you to utter words now, and let's do this, with one rule. You may not use breath. Now give me words. Can't do it, can you? So why does word parallel breath? Because they are inseparable. You cannot speak words without breath. And then, of course, tying in also the Holy Spirit into the context. Now, two passages immediately come to mind. The inseparability of the word and breath and the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 8. When the word ruach applies to the Holy Spirit, it's talking about a person. And when it talks about the word, or applies to the word, it's talking about text, or spoken, something spoken. Chapter 8, verse 3. He humbled thee, allowed thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word. And where do the words, what are they associated with? That proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What has he got inseparably together? You can't separate words from breath. What do we get without turning to it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? All scripture is theopneustos. Neustos is the Greek word for the Hebrew word ruach. And notice that in expressing the character of scripture, what did he do? Theos means God, and of course neustos is breath, or again can be for spirit, is try to speak a word without any breath. And recognizing and locking in on that concept that you cannot speak words without breath, what does he say? You cannot divorce this word of God or the scriptures from the breath of God any more than you can speak words without breath. Now there's another tie-in also I think that is interesting, is here you've got the Holy, if the word ruach, breath, can't be separated from words, and the word ruach also refers to the person of the Holy Spirit, another fundamental thing that's being missed today. The Holy Spirit cannot be divorced from the Word of God. And you might note in a lot of our current interest in the Holy Spirit, especially as reflected in the charismatic movement, doesn't see this point right here. Because you got the Holy Spirit doing things that are contrary to the Word, and the Holy Spirit is inseparable from the Word of God as your breath is from your words. And therefore, when His activity is always in harmony with that. So, Word and breath are together because they cannot be separated in any sense of the word. All right, back to the psalm. We'll close. And many, many people today are just adamant on what the Holy Spirit is doing, and you show that he can't do that because it's contrary to the Word, and they're simply missing the fact that the closeness of the Spirit to the Word of God. All right, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, all the host of the army of them by the breath of his mouth. Very interesting. It's awe-striking, isn't it? God really worked hard in creation. There it is. Just a breath. And what is the intent of all of this? The intent of all of this is to make us stand in awe. Now, it is interesting that in verse 6, when it says, by the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, in the Genesis narrative of the, you've got some different words for God's creative act. You've got bara. Bara just looks at the whole creative thing. But you've also got another verb, asa or asha, that means, usually translated, to make. And it's more the idea of going through the steps to get there. Create just does it. Asha is the idea of putting this to this to this to this to this, of building this all together. I would not hesitate too much, though it would be a paraphrase, to say by the word of the Lord were the heavens built. So if you just look at the heavens, the host of the stars, can you think about the process of putting this here and this here and this here and this here? This is over here, and this will revolve about this and move to over here. And out here a few billion more light years, I'll put this and this and this and this over here, and they will all move together in harmony on my schedule at a certain time. And the intent of verse 6 is for us to sit there breathless in awe at God's creation. Now, notice one other thing. Notice that in verse 6 and 7, especially verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. And let's conclude several things off of that. Number one, the book of Psalms takes the Genesis creation account. The Genesis creation account is taken as matter-of-fact history. It's taken as serious historical record. You can see the Genesis 1 concepts in that. So as far as David is concerned, there is not even any consideration of an evolutionary concept whatsoever. That isn't even in his mind. Of course, man hadn't discovered that yet. But nonetheless, this is not even there. Poor David, thousands of years after this, poor guy, king of Israel, is still stupid enough to take the Genesis account as serious history. But notice he's not just trying to give us a narrative of what happened as far as creation is concerned. He is doing something. He is taking this as the Genesis creation account should inspire awe and praise. That's where he goes for the awe and the praise. Now, I'm afraid we have been so inundated so many times, scared to death in reading the book of Genesis, we've got to protect it from science, that we're fighting so hard to make an apology for the book of Genesis, the creation account, that we don't get what the psalmist says we ought to be getting out of it. He said we ought to be jumping up and down in praise to God when we come out of Genesis instead of saying, I hope we can stand up against the evolutionist. So the divine intent is not just to protect it. The divine intent is to get praise out of it. Now, we will see this, again, emerging much more in the chapter as we continue it. Notice, by the way, let's put 33:8. 33:8 says, let all the earth fear and respect Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Where do you get that? A serious reading of the Genesis account of creation. Then the third thing will be God's word is as powerful now as then. Now, does that give, and we're just barely into it, does that give a little justification for verse 2? Praise Yahweh. And if we stand in respect and reverence and awe, notice the sequence. We first of all will have the praise and the reverence and the awe if we treat Genesis as history. If we're still playing around with, I wonder if this is the way it really happened or not, we'll never be able to obey Psalm 33 because the historical account is at the roots of it. And coming out of that, then, if we take it as serious history, we're bound to respect and we're bound to stand in awe of God. And if we stand in awe of God, now we can obey God. You see, it all gets back to the really a basic thing. If we haven't settled in our mind beyond all shadow of doubt that this is the infallible, inspired Word of God, forget it. Because we can never progress in maturity, we can never obey the praise psalms until we recognize the serious historicity of the Word of God in every aspect of the Word. All right, we'll pick up at that point then on Wednesday. Father, we're thankful now for your word that is powerful and potent, and we pray that we might understand it. We are thankful that the account of your word, the account of creation, is not a story. It is not a narrative. It is history. It is matter of fact. It is the way you did it. And when we think of your simply saying, let there be light, and there was light, we have to respect that kind of God. And we have to stand in awe of the one that can create this universe. And if we stand in awe of him, we are grateful today that we can offer praise to you, and we'll be able to do so through all eternity. And we're thankful that the power of that word that said, let there be light, is just as potent today and just as effective. And therefore, may we learn about your words and your work in order to praise your character in Christ's name. Amen.